Beloved in the Lord Jesus, would you join with me in reading God's Word? The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2. As we're turning there, just a little note that the elders asked if I would continue to extend the instruction alongside the Heidelberg Catechism. So today is going to be Lord's Day 7, and Ephesians 2 certainly is a chapter that gives us much help in understanding faith. Ephesians 2. And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore ye are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We now make confession of our undoubted Christian faith by means of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us sing our confession of faith from 112, the first stanza. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many times when visiting different families in the congregation or traveling from here to there, you sometimes hear comments about the younger generation. Yes, you, young people. And sometimes those comments are rather critical. Your generation is not what ours was like. And the things that some of you are doing are not what we did when we were little. We weren't allowed to do those things, or such things didn't exist. And to some extent, that may be true. But I have great sympathy for you, young friends and young adults, because quite honestly, you face temptations that we did not. And whereas in our day, so to speak, we had to go out to the world in order to have the world, today the world is within a click of a mouse, a touch of a keypad. The world literally is at our doorsteps and comes to us in many different forms. And one of the difficulties of that reality, and for those of us who are older to at least sympathize somewhat with our younger friends, our children and grandchildren, is the fact that all kinds of temptations come to them, including religious ones. Now, there's a whole lot of good things to access through the media and other means, but there's also a lot of junk out there too, spiritual garbage that may not appear to be heretical or incorrect, and yet subtly is. And so we need to pray not only for one another and intergenerationally, but also we need to pray for discernment. Because discernment doesn't just occur naturally. It doesn't just happen. Even when a young person is truly saved, there ought not to be confusion between the new life and maturity and discernment. Those two don't always come at the same pace or at the same time. And there are so many messages, particularly about the way of salvation, that are confusing. I'm sure you've seen the signs, the banners over the overpasses. Smile, God loves you. The stadiums, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. I remember years ago at a garage sale seeing a book on how to be born again, as though there's a programmatic way to achieve the new birth by certain steps and efforts. Now, what are we to make of all of that? The witty bumper stickers, the evangelistic sales pitches, the programmed methods to produce revival. When we were in Arkansas prior to being in Burgessville, you'd see signs outside of church, revival next week, as though with a click of a button or just getting the right speaker, revival just happens. Well, what are we to do? What are we to make of all that? And more to the point, perhaps more personally, how does one come to salvation? What happens in the new birth? What is it? Is it a sovereign act of God? Is it in cooperation with the will of man? Is it something in between? It's easy to get confused. And we have a particular knack, I would say, as Reformed people, about taking what Scripture presents in simple terms and complicating it. Also for ourselves personally. Our text this afternoon could not be clearer. And so we want to consider in a very simple way what it means to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So our text is Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And if you don't mind turning in the back of your Psalter book, your song book, to page 34, let's take a look at the seventh Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, which treats of the same matter, question and answers 20 through 23, page 34, question and answers 20 through 23. Question 20 asks, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? And the answer is no, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Question 21, what is true faith? The answer, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Question 22. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? And the answer, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? And then the Apostles' Creed follows. Saved by faith in Christ Jesus alone. First of all, we want to consider the extent of this salvation. Second of all, we want to see the means of this salvation, namely faith. And then finally, the object of this salvation, the object of faith, which of course is in simplicity Christ, but in a more nuanced manner, a more accurate manner, all that God reveals to us. It is rather sad that the manner of man's salvation has indeed become rather complicated for some and is approached with naivete by others. There are some today which teach that all men eventually will be saved. They say that hell does not exist. And this doesn't just exist in the broader evangelical world, but such beliefs, such books have been published within the Reformed and Presbyterian world. And besides, they say, even if such a place as hell did exist, God, as we know him, is too good to put anyone in such a place. Well, congregation, that's simply wishful thinking. That's a figment of imagination. The scripture could not be clearer, A, that all men are not saved, and B, that hell is a real place that has real people in it, and that forever. And that if we, God forbid, should die as an unbeliever in an unregenerate state, we ourselves will take our place there. And yes, there are verses in Scripture, and I'm sure you've interacted with people who would allege that these are proofs of universal salvation. They point to the fact that the word all and the word each and every is universally applicable. That the idea of God so loved the world means, well, just what it says. So, for example, many times you're pointed to 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Interpreting, as many do, all men there to mean each and every person who ever lived, and you're left with the impression that God would like to see that happen, but unfortunately it doesn't happen. Or you have a verse like 1 John 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Interpreting that to mean that Christ died for everyone, he's atoned for all sins, leaving us with the impression that Jesus indeed died, and that by death he paid for all sins of every person. And then we're left with the question, well then, how could anyone go to hell if their sins have been paid for? Well, salvation surely would be universal. Surely it would include each and every person if there were not scripture passages that clearly indicate otherwise. The Catechism asks, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? That's actually a follow-up to a question asked much earlier in the Catechism, where we're asked about the source of our depravity. And we are led in the answer to the fall of our first parents. Now, the follow-up question is obviously, well then, if everyone dies in Adam, surely all are saved in Christ. And in fact, you have verses which almost seem to indicate that. Where, as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The answer to the Catechism is no. Only those who are engrafted into Christ and receive all his benefits by a true faith shall be saved. And that's exactly, in other words, what our text this afternoon is teaching. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, could God save the whole world? Of course he could. Why then didn't he? Well, that's quite honestly a question we shouldn't ask. That is for a creature to say, who art thou, O Lord, to determine what thou wilt do with thy creatures, with thy creation. Paul's answer to such a question, or I should say a similar question, nay, but who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? We will see one day what we do not see now, and that is there are infinitely wise reasons why God is doing what he is doing. But this much is certain. Death was not ushered into the world by God. It was not part of his original creation. Death and sin and hell were consequences of our willful disobedience to God. If God indeed intends that all people are saved, then surely people could ignore, disobey, and disregard the gospel. There'd be little point in preaching, since eventually, somehow, everyone would survive hell at last. Why preach? Why have faith? Why talk about repentance? It would seem that so much of Scripture is really wasting our time. All we would need is a page or two describing the crucifixion, a couple of promises telling us that indeed he died for all, and that sooner or later, by one means or another, that would do. Now I trust, I hope, there's nobody here who believes in this universal salvation, so we're not going to go any further along those lines, and let's get more close to home to questions that may perplex us or that have perhaps at some time troubled us. You will notice that in answer 20, the Catechism does not mention election. It does not mention the elect. It focuses where we ought to focus. I remember it was the senior Reverend Verhunst, now deceased years ago, who made a very appropriate illustration concerning the election of God. He says, geologists tell us that underneath the surface of the earth, you will find in almost all places a layer of granite rock. He says, but only here and there does that rock protrude the surface and show itself. He says, so ought we to understand God's sovereignty. It underlies literally everything that takes place throughout all the universe and everyone's lives. However, in Scripture, it only here and there comes to the surface clearly, so that we know on the one hand that if we come to faith, if we repent of sin, if we are longing for the Lord Jesus to know Him, to serve Him, to love Him, to obey Him, we know to whom to give the glory. But it's mentioned infrequently enough that we don't obsessively focus on that with which we can do nothing, but rather concentrate on that which God would have us to concentrate on. And in this Lord's Day, that would be on the Lord Jesus Christ and on faith. Those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith shall be saved. I don't know that there's anyone here like this, but just in case there is, there are some people who actually believe that election is somehow opposing faith. Let's use a simple example to help us through that quandary, if that in fact is a difficulty of yours, if God's sovereignty is somehow a stumbling block for you. We know from what we learn from observation and from science that it is the sun which exerts a gravitational pull on the earth that keeps us circling around the sun in a certain circuit at certain distances. And it's also the tilt of our planet at 23 degrees, give or take a little, that gives us the beautiful seasons that we enjoy here, and that gives us a relatively monolithic season near the equator. Now that's all in place, happening all the time, affecting our weather, affecting the seasons. And yet, do we ever say, when winter comes, my, how the earth must be tilted today? Oh, how we must be at the furthest distance from the sun in orbit. No, we don't do that. We don't make such observations, even though we might know that these things are true. What we usually comment on are the effects of these things. The longer or shorter days, the stronger or weaker that the sun's rays feel to us, the cold of winter, the warming of spring, and so it is in the relationship of election and salvation. The Bible is crystal clear about God's election. Our text couldn't be clearer. By grace, that's by God's free favor, are we saved. And it's not something of ourselves. It's a gift. It's not of works. It's not something we've done. It's something we receive. And we are His workmanship. We're not self-made men. We're not self-made women. We're God-made servants. And even the good works which we do as a consequence of the new birth of faith and grace, even those, the apostle says, are before ordained that we should walk in them. Now that's all true, that even faith by which we believe, faith which appropriates to us Christ and His benefits, that's a gift. But just like the gravity of the sun, the tilt of the earth, so God's sovereign decrees ought not to dominate our thinking, but should underlie our understanding. Scripture rather points our attention, focuses us time and again on God's command to repent of that which is contrary to His will, to believe in that which He says, and to live accordingly. He directs us time and again to the judgments of God against sin, to the blessings of God over the righteous. Now, just because our attention isn't focused on the sun's gravity or the tilt of the earth, that doesn't deny the reality of these things. And so we ought not to mull over the sovereign decrees of God, and that if we ignore them, that doesn't deny their existence. It simply means we are focusing upon that which God would have us do. So our fathers are not running away from election when they don't mention it here. They understand that it is only those who come in a childlike way to realize their need of Christ, their brokenness on account of sin, the inclination not of the earth toward the Son, but our disinclination of heart toward the Son of God. When we come to grips with those realities, by the grace of God, we begin to seek our salvation outside of ourselves in the Son of God. One more illustration. When a child is conceived in the womb, typically neither the mother nor the child is aware of the event in that instance. But there comes over time a growing awareness that the child's conception, though it happened by human means, is an act of God. God's word is clear about that. And yet, what is it that the mother is busy with? Does she ponder that moment of conception? What day was that? Or what actually took place in that moment? And how did that all work together? No, we begin to concentrate on our health. We begin to eat and to exercise, or whatever it is we do, take vitamins, prenatal care, and we then the child is born, and we take care of its needs, and we address its health and all of those other things. So it is in salvation. If you don't know when the Lord has begun to work in your life, if it wasn't an abrupt moment of time, an experience that, say, the Apostle Paul had, don't busy yourself or trouble yourself with such thoughts. But attend to that which is stirring within you. Attend to the life that's beginning to manifest itself within you, the groanings of heart over sin, over alienation from God, the need to have our souls clothed and fed by the Lord, and such things. In spiritual things, God makes us alive. By the new birth, by regeneration, He causes us as His children to grow and to mature in what we call the life of sanctification, a growing in holiness. Now, all of that doesn't compromise the fact that we are His children, brought about by a new birth from heaven. But we struggle, and we pray, and we weep, and we rejoice in the life He's given, in the growth we need, and in all the means He brings to bear upon us that keeps us in the way. Now, that is kind of the front porch of what the apostle is beginning to address. That's sort of the setting, the context in which faith exists. Now, let's move ahead to ask ourselves, well, what is, in fact, faith? The answer of the catechism talks about two things. First of all, a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. But secondly, an assured confidence that the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, so that not only to others, but also to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Simply put, faith, knowledge. Do we see the tie between faith and the Word of God? Here again, something to help us deal with the contemporary movement in evangelical circles. You will notice a trend that in modernity, in the days in which we're living, there is almost an exclusive focus in evangelistic efforts, maybe in some of the efforts we are making with our neighbors and co-workers or others, to bring them to believe on the Lord Jesus, to point them to Him. Now, we're not going to say that that's somehow inappropriate, but do you notice how our fathers explained it? Just as an aside, maybe you've asked yourself numerous times, perhaps had discussions, even debates, about the questions that we ask at confession of faith. I've heard it a dozen times. Why don't we ask people to confess Christ openly, explicitly, by name? When our fathers talk about faith, they actually have a wise answer. And that is, I hold for truth all that God reveals to us in His Word. So a right confession is a confession of Christ indeed, but it's a confession of who I am by nature. It is a confession of why I exist. It's a confession of why everything exists. It's a confession for the purpose of all things and the direction of all things and how I'm to live as a Christian. I'm confessing the totality of God's revealed will, all that He's revealed. And that's so important because, honestly, we're living in a reductionistic society. Give it to me, short and sweet, simple and brief. The smaller you can reduce it, the better. And we are living, honestly, in an age of incredible biblical ignorance. With all the gadgets, programs, and studies we have, I think maybe not you, or maybe not me, but I think if we look at the broader culture, there's this somewhat sense of what Scripture says, but if you ask people about particulars, they're at a loss. Why? Because they were told from the onset of their Christian life, faith in Christ alone is really it. And here are the benefits on account of it. As I was reviewing my notes, I just scribbled in the margin, Hebrews 11. The book of Hebrews, of course, is a New Testament epistle. It is the New Testament, if I could put it this way, commentary on the Old Testament. And if you study that chapter, Hebrews 11, which talks about faith in practically every verse, by faith, the fathers obtained a good report, Abel knew that he pleased God. Noah moved with fear to the building of an ark, the saving of his home, condemning the unbelieving world. And if you go right down that chapter, there's not a single verse, not one, that talks explicitly about faith in Christ. Now, you could argue, well, how could the fathers of the Old Testament know Christ? Oh, they knew him. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. And he rejoiced. So by faith, they knew of the Messiah, they trusted in him and were saved. Maybe not as clearly as we may see him through the eyes of the New Testament, but they saw him. But nevertheless, that chapter is so instructive to us today. By faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed and bring forth a child in her old age because she judged him faithful that promised. So in other words, faith grasping everything that God says is so much more powerful, so much more encompassing of all of life. That means when we're in struggling times, There are promises to embrace by that faith. When we are rejoicing, there are joyous passages to trumpet forth by faith. There's a place for all of life in the Word of God. And by reductionism, we rob ourselves of the treasure trove of God's revelation, which can be used in so many, really every aspect of our lives. We want to know as much of Scripture. We want to embrace as much of God's Word by that same faith that our fathers did back then. We should view really all of life through the lens of Scripture. The Bible has so many practical things to say. I remember in our first church, and this is no criticism or complaint, but just an observation. As you're preaching through Bible books, Ephesians, for example, sure, the first three chapters, you have your doctrinal foundations and the wonderful spiritual blessings that the Lord gives his people. But then, as the apostles often do, in the latter half or so of the epistle are all kinds of practical instruction. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents and the Lord's servants, masters, all these very day-to-day life things. And I still remember, there were people who say, well, Pastor, those things are good for a Bible study. That's really nice to hear on a midweek service. But on Sunday, we want to hear the gospel. Now, it's true that the life of sanctification needs the gospel, because otherwise we're given a prescription without power. So sure, all these practical instructions ought to be infused with the grace of Christ and the going to Christ for the grace and the motivation to do these things. But nevertheless, if all we need to hear is the gospel, then there's a lot of pages in our Scripture that are excess, that God simply included as an addendum to the real center. But beloved, that's not the Christian way of thinking. And I'm afraid that what we're talking about this morning, the fact that the culture seems to be encroaching upon us rather than we upon the culture, is we're losing the skill, the grace-infused skill to apply the Scriptures to everyday situations, connecting the dots, as it were, between what we're hearing in church and how we live our daily lives, make our decisions, spend our money and our time. But those are critical if we're ever going to be light and salt and an influence on those around us. We can't simply believe in Jesus and expect all the rest of our life to just fall in place somehow. So it's a certain knowledge. It's not speculation. It's not theory. I wish for the day, and maybe I should pray more for the day, that our young people will stand in the halls of the university lecture room, and when that learned professor with all his credentials sits there and ridicules the Word of God, or the Christian life, that our young people, yes, you, would be filled with grace and wisdom to look him right in the eye and to say, you don't still believe that, do you? To actually live as though we really do believe what's true. That we don't cower as though we're not sure in what God is saying to be absolutely true. That there's some hesitancy, because maybe this learned professor is right. No, our Father said, holding for truth all that God revealed. So it's that. But it's also an assured confidence. Now, you notice the way it's worded here. It's not self-confidence. It's not, I know so much of Scripture, I can out-talk anybody. It's not that. It's a confidence, they say, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. So if you're hearing this afternoon that this is what you need to do, and this is what you need to be, and if you just study enough, you'll be able to face down the opposition. Just hold on a minute. All of what I said may be true, but let's never forget we need the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit, and we may ask Him for that right along. Not just initially in the new birth, which is His work, but right along. That this assurance, which He works in my heart by means of the gospel. Those of you who've been on the way a while, thanks be to God. Doesn't it happen that as you get older in the faith, it becomes harder and harder not to believe God? That you start to wonder, how is it that I ever lived in a state of unbelief? How could I ever believe that this is all there is and that the world's treasures are worth living for? And you look back and you see one act of God's faithfulness after another, every promise kept, every time we were ready to sink, He was there. Every trial that we thought would do us in, He used to bring us near. An assured confidence which He works in us. Is that our language? Am I talking to people who understand what our fathers were saying, what the Word of God is saying? Can you personally relate, not just to the experience of regeneration, of the new birth, of the new Christian life, but can you read the Psalms and say, I know this? Can you read Paul's lament in Romans 7 and his rejoicing in Romans 8 and say, been there, understand this viscerally. This is my life. These are my struggles. These are my joys. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When sin begins to become very dreadful, when we just can't stand to live the old way anymore, when Christ becomes so precious and so lovely and so attractive that nothing else will do. Formal religion and just going through the motions just is not satisfactory. When eternity becomes more and more real and we feel less and less at home here, can we relate to these things? An assured confidence. You know, boys and girls, it's just this simple. If you trust a car, you'll ride in it. If it's a rust bucket and half of it's falling apart, you're not going to want to go across Canada in it. You're not going to trust it because you don't know if you're going to make it. If you cross a bridge, I should say, if you trust a bridge, you're going to cross it. You might have seen films from years ago of these missionaries in places like Irian Jaya or other places, and these rickety bridges that look like they're about to fall apart any minute. You'd hardly dare to cross a river on that. If you trust a friend, you confide in that friend. If you trust in the Word of God, if you trust in the God of the Word, you're going to live that way. Because it gets to the point there's no other way to live. And that is the assured basis of our confidence. It's not rooted in me, but it's rooted in Him. And the more we come to know Him, the more we come to embrace Him by faith, the more we have communion with Him, the more assured you will be. He is so trustworthy. His word is so unbreakable. He is so constant, so dependable, so true to His promises. Who could we ever trust? What could we ever depend on compared to Him? And yet, I venture to guess there's probably people sitting here right now listening to what I'm saying. You're going to walk out that door in a few minutes, and you're going to take everything you heard and you're going to set it aside as if it's a fairy tale. And we take out the book of sight and we take out the book of senses and what our peers think and what others think and the world tells us, and we live by that. And then we come back to church and our consciences get beat up some more and we get convicted some more about the fact that God exists and His word is truth, and yet we fight and we resist. And we press on as if we're just not sure we can trust the living God. Well, I hope we know from the scriptures where a life like that will lead. We also want to notice the personal connection. That not only our fathers say to others, but to me also, these blessings pertain. Faith connects. Faith connects. Illustration. Boys and girls, consider you're on the Niagara, standing by the Niagara River. Niagara River is very powerful. Goes over the falls. You see somebody who is calling out for help in the middle of that river. And you happen to have a very sturdy rope. Now, you send that rope out there to the river. What would happen if you threw the rope out and you let it go? So the man grabs the rope, but there's nothing on the other end of that rope. So over he goes, rope and all. It's not his grasp of the rope. It's what the rope is attached to. Faith in itself is nothing. It's the object of faith, that which faith connects us to, that is so powerful. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news, where this metaphor breaks down, let's just say it was attached to the strongest tree. But if that drowning man lets go, he still perishes. But the difference is this. And that's why the text in Ephesians is so precious. It's not how tightly I grasp the rope of faith. The real picture is Christ Jesus takes that faith and wraps it around us and holds us himself. Peter says, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And that's the Christian rest. We feel weak because one day we are stronger in faith, the next day weak as water. Sometimes we feel like the whole thing is false. But it's not our grasp of him that matters. It's the grasp of him on us that matters. And when he's opened our eyes to these realities, when he's awakened our consciences to sin, when he's created this need for him in our lives, and we cry out to him, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. That's the effect of that eternal love wrapping itself around us in time and holding us fast. And that's why Paul could say at the end of Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, neither life nor death, principalities or powers, things in heaven, things in earth. Nothing can separate because it's him grasping us. In Galatians 2:20, Paul, in that beautiful confession, what a statement when he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, Christ liveth in me. And then these words, but the life that I now live in the flesh, with all the struggles and everything that flesh means, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't say, I live by my faith in the Son of God. He said, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Do you know what that includes? When Jesus walked this earth for 33 years in absolute perfection, that also included a perfect faith. he ever trusted in his Father. He ever lived according to God's word. He never wavered in his faith. And he gives also that faith he lived out to us as a free gift. That's part of that act of obedience that is ours by faith. So that even when our faith falls through, even when we lose all sense of faith in ourselves, his faith covers, atones for, keeps us to the very end. And that's why the object of our faith is him. Our fathers say that which is comprehended in the articles of our undoubted Christian faith, that's far from the simplistic evangelistic pitch of today. All that's promised to us in the gospel. And hopefully in subsequent weeks, as you have other ministers explaining the articles of the creed, you'll hear some of the grand truths that have kept the church anchored for centuries. And what has Jesus promised us? He's promised us joy, that your joy may be full, but he promised us tribulation. There will be peace, but he told us there's going to be a sword sometimes in our own family. There will be hope, but there will be persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus, the scripture says, shall suffer persecution. It's not for nothing that Jesus warns us that the cost of discipleship will be considerable. A Christian life is no small matter. It's not a walk in the park. Self-denial, mortification, crucifying the old man, the flesh, striving to keep under our bodies, yielding every thought captive to Christ, that's not child's play. That's a lifetime of struggle, of sweat, and of tears. So we definitely need to be looking in our Bibles what we're called to be as Christians, what we ought to expect. We ought not to be disillusioned when we're made fun of, when all kinds of opposition comes against us. We should be prepared for this. Without faith, beloved, the scripture says it's impossible to please God. Why? If we do not believe what God says, we insult him. In fact, 1 John 5:10, the latter part of the verse, he that believeth not the Son calleth God a liar, because he hath not believed the record that God hath given of his Son. For us to call truth itself a liar, that's how God views not believing in his Son. Now, I dare say that probably nobody sitting here would go home tonight, bow their knees and say, God, you're a liar. You've lied to me. You're everything and your word is a lie. We wouldn't dare say that. At least I hope we wouldn't. But the fact is, if we leave this sanctuary not believing in the Son of God, not trusting in him, not living for him, that is exactly what you're saying to God, according to his own word. The Christian life is a considerable calling at a considerable cost, but the alternative is far worse. It's unthinkable. The Apostles' Creed, as you'll hear in weeks to come, God sparing us, speaks largely of the Trinity, focuses our attention, our faith, our trust on the Father and on the Son and on the Holy Spirit. And then out of that reality flows the communion of saints, which is the church, the forgiveness of sins, which flows from Christ, the resurrection to come, the world to come, all of those things emanating from faith in God and in His Word. Faith, Jesus said, moves mountains. And there are mountains, aren't there, that need to be moved. Mountains of unbelief, mountainous fears, mountainous trials that you might be facing, sins that may seem totally beyond our ability to overcome them, past sins racking our conscience with guilt, present sins bogging us down. The Word of God, root our minds, place our trust in the God of Scripture and in what He says. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Word of God? Do you live, do you endeavor, resolve, plead with God for the grace to live according to this Word? Do you trust Him, His merits, His life, His Word? Are you convinced beyond doubt that His is the only way to live, that nothing else can save us, that we are just so tired of ourselves, literally sick of ourselves and our way of sin, weary of trusting in ourselves, self-confidence, self-righteousness, away with it all? Do you walk around wounded with a sense of win and sin and clinging to the Son of God? Well, come to His Word as a hungry man to a feast. Come to the Son of God as a thirsty man to a well of water. And then there will come a day when you will not need faith anymore, when you will be able to rest secure in eternity, in sight, when all the weary night is past and we awake with Him to view the glories that abide. Then we shall be satisfied. Until then, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Amen. Let us receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.